Thank you, Brother Martin, for well expressing the sentiments of all of our hearts this morning. We didn't give Brother Robert much of a break since he had the last service of yesterday and the first service of this morning, but we appreciate his willingness to serve us once again. It was a wonderful blessing last evening on the Vesper service on the theme of prayer. And Brother Robert has selected for this morning's lesson, I think, one of the most powerful evidences that we have of Jesus' messiahship. Lazarus, come forth. Brother Robert, please.
Thank you, Brother Wes, and good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
When Brother Wes said that one of the most powerful evidences of Jesus' messiahship, the raising of Lazarus, inside my heart leapt and I thought, oh good, well I got that part right. The Lord gives us these little encouragements when the adversary is kind of trying to, you know, put doubts in our mind and so forth. Very happy to be with you. It's really a great blessing. And the background of this a little bit, I very much appreciate the Apostle John and his viewpoint, his expression. I would have loved to have been able to cover more because he just expressed his love and his enthusiasm for our Lord in such beautiful ways when he said things like that, you know, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Just expressions like that are just so very, very precious. And so it prompted me to take a look at his description of some of the events that were near the end of our Lord's ministry. And I was trying to figure out a title for this. And it's Lazarus Come Forth because it's kind of nestled right in the middle of John chapter 11. And that is going to be our main focus. But really the intent was to look at some of the things surrounding the end of our Lord's ministry and some of the things that our Lord was experiencing and that he was going through as part of our meditations together as we prepare our hearts to partake of the memorial next week. So please keep that in mind as we go through some of these thoughts. As far as a little bit of background then on the 11th chapter of John and the events leading up to the raising of Lazarus, John records at the end of chapter 10 that it was, towards the end of our Lord's earthly ministry. We don't know if it was several weeks or perhaps a couple of months prior to the final week. But anyway, the Jews had one more time taken up stones to kill Jesus. They tried to take him, but because his time had not yet come, he was able to elude them. So he went away from Jerusalem across Jordan to Berea or Perea, and he was dwelling there. And this was around 25 to 30 miles from Jerusalem and Bethany. We read about this in John 10. Verse 31 states that then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And then dropping down to verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. So our Lord, because his time hadn't come, had to stay away from Jerusalem because of his unpopularity at the time. Kept himself out of harm's way until his time to give himself as that precious lamb came. And looking at verses 41 and 42 in John 10, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. So we realize that our Lord continued his ministry where he abode. Not much is said, except these verses make it pretty clear that he continued to do the Father's work, he continued his ministry, and there were those who were believing on him there. And now we come to the events surrounding what I would describe as really the greatest miracle of the many miracles of our Lord's entire earthly ministry, the raising of Lazarus. And let's begin in John chapter 11 and go through the chapter. Starting in verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now this, the anointing of our Lord by Mary is recorded by John at the beginning of chapter 12. But he wants to make sure that we're aware that it was this same Mary who was to later anoint our Lord with that precious perfume. "Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." And so he was still quite a distance from Jerusalem. He stayed there for 2 days, and it was going to take him an additional 2 days or so to get back to Bethany, where Lazarus was. It's clear that Jesus did have a very close relationship with this family, and our Lord's delay in going to help Lazarus must have indeed been very puzzling and perplexing to Martha and Mary. For although their request was very exemplary of their great faith in him, yet they surely must have wondered what was happening, because they had simply they had simply told Jesus of the situation without actually requesting that he heal Lazarus, but yet they most certainly must have hoped that Jesus would help them and would heal their brother. Verse 4 here indicates that Jesus knew very well what miracle he was about to perform, a miracle that was going to glorify God, and it would indeed prove that he was the Messiah even more convincingly than his other miracles had proven this very same fact to those who had the faith to believe. You know, and again, one of the brethren mentioned the control that Jesus had, and indeed, he had the entire situation under control, and he knew what he was to do. Continuing verses 7 through 10, "Then after that said he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. And his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." Although the disciples were quite concerned about our Lord's safety, he knew very well that it wasn't time for him yet to be killed as the Passover lamb. As far as Jesus was concerned at this time, it was still daytime for him. He still had more of the Father's work to do as the light of the world, as giving light to the world among men. This time, that would be by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And for him, he wasn't going to stumble. He knew exactly what he was doing. And the nighttime for him was not going to come until the very end of his ministry, when he would have completed all of these works, and then it was for him to complete his sacrifice. But not yet. Then Jesus goes on in the account to tell the disciples very plainly that Lazarus had died, but that he was going to wake him out of this sleep of death. And he says here in verse 15, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." You know, again, it's in our own experiences at times we realize that sometimes the Lord does allow us to wait, and as the sisters must have been very perplexed, so we oftentimes are perplexed by the delay in the answer to our prayers, the seeming delay of the Lord to come to our aid, to come to our help, just as they must have been. But here, Jesus said that he was glad for their sakes that he was not there, to the intent that, they might believe. In other words, the reason for the delay, just as it is in our case many times, was so that their faith in him could be increased. And no doubt, Jesus arranged the circumstances so that the timing of this would be that he would arrive at the correct time. 4 days after Lazarus had died. Verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now this is an important verse to consider, because it really does show us the heart loyalty and the courage of Jesus' disciples. You know, even though their courage failed them later on, because they couldn't understand why the Lord would not allow them to defend him at the crucial time when he was arrested, nevertheless, this shows that they were willing at heart to die with him. Of course, they had needed to watch and pray and so forth because their courage did fail. But Thomas' expression here is very significant. They did have courage. They were very willing at heart to die with our Lord. Verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Why the 4 days? Why did he allow it to be exactly 4 days? Well, in all the other accounts of the dead being raised in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament, the couple of accounts that we have there, and then those whom Jesus raised, as are recorded in the New Testament, these had only been dead for a very short period of time. None of them had been dead long enough for decay to have set in. But in this case, there was no doubt that Lazarus' body had begun to decompose, as is evidenced by Martha's concern, as expressed later on, about the odor if the stone covering his tomb were to be removed. So this was different. There was no question that decomposition had set in. There was no trick here. This seemed like a hopeless case after 4 days' time of Lazarus being dead. So this would display God's power in a tremendous way. It would give us a foretaste, a foregleam of the immense and wonderful power of the resurrection of the dead. There may also be a deeper significance to the 4 days. You know, one of the beautiful things about the divine plan, about the keys that we have in understanding the scriptures, the principles that we've been given, is that certainly there are these more, if you will, practical reasons. But sometimes when we look at things like the 4 days here, there may also be some deeper significance which the divine plan, as it's been given to us, allows us to appreciate and to understand. So here's one way that we can perhaps look at this. If the 4 days that Lazarus was dead would represent 4 1,000-year days, a day for 1,000 years, then what might be pictured by Lazarus being dead for 4 days? Well, it would seem that it beautifully pictures the fact that after more than 4,000 years of death reigning over the human race, and even Israel, who was given the law but was not able to keep the law and thus also was condemned to death. The law could have given them life, but they were not able to keep it. So once again, that didn't give them life. that Jesus now comes, and it's by his sacrifice, by providing the ransom at that time, this is really the turning point for the entire human race. He brought life to the race. At this time, it had been 4,159 years since Adam's sin and disobedience plunged the race into sin and the death condition. And we realize that all throughout that time, God dealt, first of all, with various individuals, and then he dealt with exclusively the nation of Israel. But there was no real life provided for them. Israel was typically justified, and there were vague promises. But this was really the turning point when our Lord provided the ransom, which would guarantee life for the church as well as the eventual life for the world of mankind. Now, you might say, well, the raising of Lazarus, of course, it pictures the resurrection of the world of mankind. But, you know, really, and so therefore, you know, the 4 days doesn't seem to work. Wouldn't that be six plus days? But really, when you think about it, after our Lord gave his sacrifice and died, he began working with the church. And as Romans chapter 6 tells us, we are buried with him, immersed with him in baptism into death, and we are raised up to walk in newness of life. So really, the raising up of the church really did begin at that time. And of course, this preparation of the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham, then to bring life later on to the world, it began there. Now, certainly, the first resurrection doesn't start or didn't begin until 1878, but all the processes of that, the development of the church, the perfecting of character, true justification, not just typical justification, but vital justification, is what our Lord brought. So we believe that this, the raising of Lazarus after being dead for 4 days, beautifully pictures the life and the immortality that our Lord brought through the gospel to the human race, first to the church, and then the eventual general resurrection of the entire world of mankind. So we leave this for your further consideration. Perhaps you have some different thoughts on that, but this thought very much appeals to us as a deeper thought to the 4 days. Well, we are going to move along and in the account jump down to the exchange between Martha and our Lord. You know, many Jews were there. They were comforting. They were wailing. Jesus waited a distance from the home of Mary and Martha because of all of the Jews that were there to comfort them. Apparently, the family was very well known, perhaps very influential, and they had quite a few friends there. But Jesus felt that it was the part of wisdom to wait at a distance and to call for the sisters to come and individually speak with each one of them instead of going to the home at that time. So if we go down to verses 21 through 27 in John 11, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." And you know, again, this is Martha's expression. She couldn't help but be disappointed. She still had faith in our Lord, but it does show a degree of disappointment that he had not been there. "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. And Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. You know, this is truly an amazing confession of faith on the part of Martha. Even though seemingly disappointed, yet her faith in our Lord never wavered. She was strong, and she confesses, she already believed that our Lord was the Messiah, even though he had not healed her brother and he had allowed him to die. And Jesus here states that he is the only hope of the resurrection of the dead and the only hope for everlasting life for those who will be raised from the dead and brought back to perfection, both for the church and for the world. He is the power of the resurrection. In him rests all of the hope and power of the resurrection and the hope for immortality and everlasting life for the world. It's really an amazing exchange between Martha and our Lord here. Well, when we take a look at, now if we go down to verses 32 through 35, we now have our Lord's interaction with Mary, a very different personality and a very different character. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him the same thing that Martha had said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Again, expressing the same thought, the same disappointment. Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And verse 35, our very familiar, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus here was groaned in the spirit. It was and was troubled. This whole situation before him, this one case of this family who had lost their brother, was only one example of the distress that the human race was under. And Jesus, of course, was fully aware of this. He groaned in the spirit. He was troubled. He was angry, if you will, at the ravages of death that were plaguing the human race. And this is the very purpose for which he had come, to release the race from this terrible condition. And when he said here, where have you laid him? Well, we think that he knew where Lazarus was laid, but it was a very polite way of simply saying, let us go now to the grave. And you know, our Lord here, although he was going to display this magnificent power of the Heavenly Father and that which was through the Father vested in him, performing this miracle, yet he was deeply moved by the sorrow of his close friends and this family. The plight, again, of the human race overall. He was very sympathetic and compassionate. He wasn't stoic. He wasn't intellectual about the whole situation. He was deeply moved by his tears here, by his weeping here. He showed his compassion, his great compassion and his great sympathy. And again, this is one of the things that I so much appreciate about the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, as it was brought out yesterday, that he brings this out. He brings out the emotional side of our Lord in such a beautiful way, as he does here. He gives us an insight into our Lord's character that we don't quite get in the other gospel accounts. Verses 39 through 44. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? You know, it's amazing. Here was Martha, and it's so much like us at times. At first, she said to him, when she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And then she said, but I know even now whatever you say can come to pass. And yet, here she is concerned when the stone is going to be rolled away because of the odor, because of the fact that he had been dead 4 days. But like Jesus says here, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. He had already mentioned this to her before. So much like us at times, we don't quite make sense. You know, we're trying to grasp by faith, and yet sometimes we even contradict ourselves. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Again, our Lord here displaying this great power, yet he acknowledged the Heavenly Father. He made sure that his prayer was heard by those around him so that they understood that this was not our Lord, but this was rather the Father. This was the Father's power that he was exercising. He says here, because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. It wasn't Jesus by himself. He wanted them to understand it was the Heavenly Father that sent him. He was the Father's representative, to believe on him because the Father had sent him, not simply because of him or because anything he had done himself. Well, looking at this account and those involved, we didn't mention earlier that when Mary went to meet our Lord, there were a lot of people following her. The mourners that had come to the home to comfort them, they thought that Mary was going to go to the grave to weep. So there were quite a few of their Jewish friends around at the tomb when Lazarus was raised and called forth. And we think this is a very important point because this provided many eyewitnesses to the raising of Lazarus. You know, it's interesting. I was not able to see in the later accounts, in John 11, later on in this chapter, or in 12, that it was ever questioned that Lazarus was raised from the dead. It seemed, now perhaps there were those at the time who heard it by, hearsay or just secondhand, that they may have disputed it, of course. That's just fallen human nature to do that. But it isn't recorded in the gospel that the raising of Lazarus was ever disputed. Even the leadership, as we're going to see as we move on through the account, this turned them even more against Jesus, but they never seemed to even claim that this was false. There seemed to be so many witnesses. I mean, when you think about it, there were those there that took the stone away. They saw Lazarus come out of the tomb wrapped in these clothes. They knew when they were with the sisters that he had died. They probably knew that he had been sick. Maybe some of them had come to visit the family when he was ill. This provided, we believe, undisputable evidence that this was a real miracle, that this was true. Let's look at verses 45 through 53, continuing in chapter 11. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. So here is one group Apparently they hadn't believed before. But this miracle convinced them that Jesus was the Messiah. This gave them faith. But here's another group in verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, it doesn't say anything about fabricating anything. It just says they went to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. But apparently it wasn't, at least it seems that this group was against Jesus. They were not believing. They went and told the leadership, this man is doing things that really is challenging your authority or challenging your position in the nation. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the chief priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. A couple of things here. In verse 48, their concern, they were so wrapped up in their position, in their system at the time. That was really their focus. If we let him alone, all men will believe, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They wanted to preserve what they had at any cost. It wasn't so much that they thought Jesus was a bad man, but they were so wrapped up in their own situation that they had blinders on and they couldn't see anything else. They wanted to preserve their position and their nation. And you know, of course, we know the result, that by their opposition to Jesus, they lost it all. They lost their place. Their nation was cast off. And Caiaphas here, being the high priest, now this didn't happen after the nation was cast off, but they hadn't been cast off yet. So as the high priest, even though he didn't intend it to be, he was simply saying, it's expedient for us that we should kill Jesus. This way, if we get rid of him, we'll preserve our nation. Well, of course, he was wrong in that the whole nation perish not. He was absolutely wrong. It did. It was cast off. It, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, they went into the Hadean condition. But this he spoke, not of himself, but because he was the high priest. This was a prophecy. This was actually overruled, that Jesus would indeed die for that nation and also for all those who were scattered abroad. So it was a prophecy of the sacrifice, the ransom that Jesus was going to give. But of course, Caiaphas never, ever intended it to be that way. Isn't that amazing how the Lord can overrule things this way, that even someone like this, through his statement, can actually work out the Lord's will, even though Caiaphas didn't intend it to be that way. Caiaphas was doing his own will. He wanted to preserve himself and his position, but God so overruled it that he uttered a prophecy about indeed Jesus would die for that nation, and not only for that nation, but for the whole world of mankind. Now in verse 53, from that day they took counsel together to put him to death. Now we know that there were many times before Jesus would have the discussions with the Jews, as it's mentioned in the scriptures. And there were times they took up stones to kill him. And of course he had just been away from Jerusalem because there was so much opposition. But we think that it really was this miracle of the raising of Lazarus that solidified, that consolidated their determination, now of the leadership also, to put Jesus to death. Now they were determined. They weren't going to let this go. It just wasn't when he was around that the heat of the moment they would take up stones to stone him. No. Now they were plotting. You see, this has really been a blessing to me this year to keep this in mind as looking then at everything else that happened after this. Because it seems like this miracle was very pivotal. Pivotal in terms of establishing the faith of many in our Lord as the Messiah, but also establishing the determination, crystallizing the determination of the scribes and the Pharisees to have him put to death. I had taken a look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in connection with this. Now, I realize that in the parable, Lazarus isn't the same Lazarus. We have the literal man Lazarus in this account. And in the parable, it is interesting that the beggar is actually mentioned by the name Lazarus. We realize, though, they're not the same individual. But there may be some connections. I decided not to try to cover that this morning in too much or in any detail, but that will be for some future consideration. But there is one thing in Luke 16. The parable, by the way, is in Luke 16:19 through 31. And I would like to mention verses 30 and 31. I just think it's a really interesting point. Luke 16:30 and 31. Now, this is, as you recall, the rich man and his five brethren in this parable represent the twelve tribes of Israel. And when the rich man dies, it represents the Jewish nation being cast off and ceasing to exist as a nation, even though they continued to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles. And the beggar Lazarus in the parable pictures the outcasts of Israel and the Gentiles. And his death in the parable pictures then the ending of the disfavor of the Gentiles. So the death of both, the rich man of Lazarus in the parable, pictures the change in dispensations, where now Israel is disfavored, and those that were previously disfavored are now favored, certainly the Gentiles with the opening up of the gospel to them. Well, at the end of the parable, the rich man is asking Father Abraham if he would send Lazarus to his five brethren. In other words, the rich man picturing particularly Judah and Benjamin, who were in primarily in Judea. Most of the Jews there were of those tribes. The other 10 tribes were scattered abroad. Most had not returned to Israel under Cyrus when they could have returned. And so the rich man's asking that Lazarus would go to the five brethren representing the other 10 tribes and kind of warn them so that they wouldn't be in this terrible condition of disfavor and torment. So that's where we are here at the end. And he said, the rich man said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." This is the rich man begging Father Abraham to send Lazarus to them. And in verse 31 it says, "And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." Now that really struck me, because isn't it amazing? The scribes and the Pharisees, they had Moses and the prophets, but they didn't have the Spirit. They didn't catch the Spirit of it. If they had truly believed Moses and the prophets in the proper spirit, they would have accepted our Lord as the Messiah. Well, even bringing one back from the dead, Jesus raising Lazarus, what did it do? For those of humble heart, it increased their faith. It made them believe. But for the leadership whose hearts were hardened and who were stuck on their own ways, they didn't believe. And it just amazes me when you look at this. Though one rose from the dead, they wouldn't be persuaded. They have Moses and the prophets. So I did want to share that connection with you. I didn't feel like I could do an adequate job of trying to connect in the rest of the parable, but I couldn't resist bringing this out because it was one of those little gems that appeared this year that I had not seen before. Okay, let's go back to, we're right at the end of chapter 11 here in John. Verse 54, just one more verse. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. So, Jesus realized that when he went to raise Lazarus, that there would be enough distraction, enough going on, that there could a plot to take his life at that time wouldn't succeed. But again, he didn't stay. As the scripture says here, he had to go away once again until the proper time came. And of course, we realize then it was a short time after. We don't know if it was a few weeks, a couple of months, whatever. Then he did return, and that's where we get into the events of the last week of our Lord's earthly life. Okay, we would like, with the time that remains, to take a look at chapter 12 and take a look at some of the events there. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. It's likely that Jesus and the disciples arrived at the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, probably Friday. They probably rested there on the Sabbath. And that this feast that they were holding, or this banquet that they were holding in our Lord's honor, occurred after the Sabbath on Saturday evening, after 6 p.m. And this seems to be the first opportunity that Lazarus and his sisters had to express their appreciation. Obviously they expressed their appreciation, but to do it in this way by having this banquet in honor of our Lord. And again, this raising of Lazarus, just it again flows through, because I had always looked at this account pretty much in a vacuum before, where they had this banquet honoring our Lord and then Mary anointing him. But really, this was their manifestation of their appreciation for what Jesus had done for their family by raising Lazarus. And now we come to the very familiar account of Mary and the perfume in John 12:3-8. Then took Mary a pound of ointment or perfume of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. According to the other gospel accounts, Judas' objection here to the use of the perfume, the costly perfume, had led at least some of the other disciples to object to it as well, to go along with him. There are certainly many lessons that can be pointed out from this account, but certainly one that we can look at or we can mention is that brethren who are sacrificing, as Mary did here, are not immune from criticism at times. It is something that happens. Judas' words must have indeed hurt her very, very deeply. But thankfully, our Lord certainly comforted her. But certainly a lesson would be that as we are sacrificing, we may indeed be criticized at times for what we're doing, as Mary was, and how careful we really should be to avoid this spirit of criticism, especially of our brethren who are trying to serve with the talents and the abilities that they have, just as Mary was doing here. The next incident that John relates is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem of our Lord. And you're familiar with this. We want to just take a look at verses 9 through 11. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. See how Lazarus comes into the picture again, even in the triumphal entry scene? Again, it was that miracle was actually pivotal to helping to set up the course of events during the last week of our Lord's life. Here, it says that that they came that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. And apparently, there were some of the eyewitnesses. Of course, they had spread the word, but there were some of those that had actually seen the raising of Lazarus here. But you know, this is amazing that once again, because of the triumphal entry and the praises, the hosannas that the people were crying to our Lord, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Again, the raising of Lazarus doesn't seem to be disputed. This is the amazing thing. Their hearts were so hardened at this point that they weren't even reasoning it out. How could this not be from God? Or we had better leave this situation alone, because perhaps this was from God. There's never been a case where somebody's been raised from the dead after 4 days. But yet they were going to put Lazarus to death, or they wanted to, and he hadn't done anything except gotten sick and died, and he had no control over it. Jesus had raised him from the dead. He didn't do anything except to be raised from the dead. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing how that the leadership was so agitated with the fame that this miracle had brought upon our Lord. And then verses John 12:17-18. The people, therefore, that was with him when he, you know, I'm sorry, I did get a little ahead of myself here. This whole account is the triumphal entry, but now I get down to 17 and 18, and I realize I got ahead of myself. 17, the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. That's the point I was trying to make, is that those eyewitnesses to the raising of Lazarus were very important, because they were there at the triumphal entry saying, we saw it. This really happened. That was the point. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that they had done this miracle. Again, the fame of the miracle had brought these people. It had a lot to do with the people who came and hailed him when he rode into Jerusalem. Okay, well, we're going to, this is the first time this had ever happened, because we're just about at the end. Usually I have too much, and usually run over, so We just have a few more thoughts, Brother Wes, and then we'll be finished here. Let's take a look at, finally, John 12, 44 through 50. There's a lot in here that's very interesting to look at, but we thought we would go ahead and go down to the end of the 12th chapter. This could very well be Jesus' last public discourse. You know, the other gospel writers record a lot of interaction with the leadership in the temple after the triumphant entry. The discussions he had, the questions that were being asked where they were trying to trip him up. And he gives some very, very strong statements and messages in Matthew chapter 23, very, very strongly against the Jewish leadership. And I appreciate that more and more as I have looked at this lesson with the raising of Lazarus and the hardness of their hearts. It's very apparent here why our Lord used such strong words with them. He was trying to help them. He really was. And it seems that perhaps these words recorded in 44 through 50 may have been his last public address. Then he went to the Mount of Olives. He gave the disciples the lesson on the last, you know, our Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24 and the other lessons that he imparted to them. But it seems that from that point onward, he was working just with the disciples after this. So let's just take a look at what could very well be his final public address to others than just the disciples. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say, and what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." This, to me, is very, very precious. We realize that here our Lord is saying that the judgment of the world was not going to happen at the first advent. That would be for the second advent, for the millennial age. But he's also very clear here that the message that he gave was from the Heavenly Father. Those interactions that are recorded in the other Gospels, the strong words directed at the scribes and the Pharisees, this was not a personal animosity that our Lord had towards the leadership, even though they hated him, even though they were plotting to kill him ever since Lazarus was raised. But this makes it very clear. He was simply giving them the message that he had been given by the Father. That message was completely in harmony with the law and the prophets that they had. He himself was not having animosity towards them. Again, he had complete control of himself. He was simply giving them the Father's message. So I think when you look at some of those other accounts, especially Matthew 23, where he speaks to them and then he casts off he declares the nation to be desolate at that point. Your house is left unto you desolate. If you look at this following it, it's just so beautiful because he is so clear. I'm not giving you my message. I don't have anything personally against you. I am telling you what my Heavenly Father is saying. These are the words of truth that I'm giving you from my Heavenly Father. Well, dear brethren, we hope that by considering these thoughts, that it's been a blessing. It's certainly been a blessing to me to share these thoughts and to meditate upon some of the experiences that led up to our Lord's giving that great sacrifice for all of us as that precious lamb, the Passover lamb. So we pray that the Lord will bless us as we continue to meditate and prepare our hearts for the memorial.
Thank you, Brother Robert, for blessing us this morning. Brother Robert's remarks reminded me of something that Brother Gene Burns said many years ago that I picked up on, and it's been a blessing to me ever since. And he said, you know, when it comes to the Apostle John, he's kind of like the detail guy. You know, he fills in all these wonderful details. And, of course, you know, we believe that his gospel is written last, and, of course, that would make sense, that he would fill in kind of the areas where we might otherwise not have all these wonderful provisions to strengthen our faith. Thank you, Brother Rob, for strengthening our faith and preparing us a little further, a little more, for the upcoming memorial. Brother Robert has asked that we close with the use of hymn 132, My Redeemer. Again, for those who are able, please rise on the last verse. 132, My Redeemer, please. Following Brother Robert's closing prayer, we have just one announcement, please.
Holy Father, we praise you and we thank you for this day which you've given to us. And we thank you so much for our dear Redeemer. We thank you for the scriptures that have been recorded for us. We thank you for this time of year when we particularly try to focus and renew our thoughts on his experiences and all that he went through for us and for the whole world of mankind. We are so thankful for him and for his example, for his life, which really when we see him, we have seen you, dear Father. And we pray, please continue to open our hearts up. Please overrule anything said or brought out amiss. Please overrule all of this for our highest spiritual welfare. We leave ourselves in your continued care and keeping. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.